Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Here's what I want to do. I want to continue a series of messages that we've been doing here at the Vineyard on some of our core values, some of the things that unite us together. Today we're going to be talking about the value of compassionate ministry and really loving people. You know, it's been kind of a fun ride the past few years, really. It was in the fall of 2006 that we began to talk publicly. We had about our building and the property that we owned up on Arrowhead Road. We had purchased that about a year and a half before. We had been working on building plans and designing something for that, and you know, going through that whole process. And but in the fall of 2006, we began to talk about it, and we began to raise money for that. One of the things that we said that we wanted to accomplish as we moved ahead and built a new facility, one of the things that we said that was important to us that we wanted to accomplish was to never let go of our core mission as a church, to never become something different, but just allow more people to participate. And our core mission, the thing that we're really about here, Jesus summed up really well in Matthew chapter 28, thank you, starting in verse 18. I got confused, was it chapter 18 or 28? And too many eights and, okay, never mind. Sunday morning. As a drummer, I could never figure out when I started playing music in church why they did it so early in the morning. Like, why do these guys meet so early in the morning? And the whole preaching thing in the morning still kind of freaks me out too. But here we are. So Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. You know, baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them how to do everything I've commanded you to do. That's kind of our core mission. And as we began to think about moving our location, as we raised money, as we began the building process and began the whole redesign thing, we never wanted to let go of that core mission, that really, really is valuable to us. Well, it's interesting because we count lots of things here at the Vineyard. We count how many cars are out in the street. We count how many people are in each classroom. We want to make sure that we design a place that everybody could fit in that would work really well. And so we spend a lot of time doing that. We count how many people in the last few years have surrendered their lives to Jesus. And we count small groups and all that stuff. But this figure of the people who have surrendered their lives to Christ, in 2007, it was like 140-some. In 2008, it was 260-some. And so far this year, it's over 60 people that have surrendered their lives to Christ. That means that from the time that we began this whole deal, that 468 people have become followers of Jesus. Since we started talking about the building and raising money, it's like, that's really cool. That's sweet. You know, that's part of who we are as a community and something that we never want to let go of. This thing is not about a building. It's not about like a bigger house for the family necessarily, and we're going to celebrate the house. This thing's always been about people, and we want to make sure that it stays that way. And we've been working pretty hard on the facility. There's some pictures of what's been going on up there over just, actually I shot these yesterday. And so we've been working really hard on this thing. And one of the things that has stood out to me over the past few months and really hit me hard on Thursday night. On Thursday night this week, there were about 50 people putting together, I think it was like more than 100 boxes, wasn't it, of IKEA furniture. Now, have you ever assembled IKEA furniture? It's like, it's not the easiest thing to figure out. I mean, they have wonderful little pictures about how this stuff goes together. I actually watched married couples assembling IKEA furniture, and they weren't fighting. It was like a miracle. Like, I don't know if you guys are married and you've ever tried to do that with your spouse. Like, I actually saw people like sitting on the floor assembling this stuff, and they were giggling. And I thought, what have they been smoking? No, I didn't think that at all. It's like they were doing a wonderful job. It was incredibly cool. And so all this stuff, all this hard work, all these people working together and doing some really good stuff. And here's something that stood out to me. That it's always been about the people. It's never been about a building. It's never been about, you know, trying to make Vineyard look good, or God forbid, trying to make Michael look good. We tried that. It didn't work at all. This has always been about just making room for people. We said that at the very beginning. We never want to close the door and say, sorry, we're full, there's no room for you. You know, we've never wanted to do that. That we've really wanted to allow anybody who wants to be here to be able to be here, to make room. And it's kind of hard. I mean, if you look around and you were all to invite people to come to 9 o'clock Easter service in this building, it's like you'd be inviting them to come sit in your lap. Like, it could be fun, you know, hey, come to Easter, sit in my lap, it'll be great, you know. It's like, well, maybe not. And so we just want to kind of make room for that. And as I began to think about that, began to press through that a little bit, just kind of in my own mind, one of the things that dawned on me again that I want to talk about this morning is how that's the thing that was always on Jesus' heart as well. That people really were the most important thing to him. So let me pray. We're going to look at a few passages of scripture that I'll put up on the screen. But if you want to turn and look at the first one with me, it's Matthew chapter 4. I think it starts in verse 18. Let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this facility that you provided for us like 12 years ago. And for the way that you've just allowed us to flourish here. God, thanks for Anchor Point, a church that'll be in here next weekend. Thank you for this transition, for the way that you've overseen that, and for the new building that you're providing for us. God, thanks for everything that you do in our lives. And I want to thank you for this community, for the Vineyard community, for this family. And Lord, I know that you've got lots of great things in store for us, things that you want to do. Lord, today would you just speak to us about kind of your preoccupation with people. Speak to us about why you love people so much. And God, would you put that same heart in each one of us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So here's my kind of starting point. Is this. People were always on the mind of Jesus. As you read through the New Testament, it's like his primary focus was people. It wasn't on doing miracles. It wasn't on being like the cool Messiah. You know, it wasn't on looking good. It wasn't on buildings. It was always, always, always on people. And so here's an example of that I talked about just a minute ago. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18, here's what it says. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Like, you know what Jesus was doing? He was giving them a complete, inviting them into a complete paradigm shift. A whole different way to think about life. But no longer was your life going to revolve around fish. It's going to revolve around people. And if you think about the life of a fisherman, it's like you just get up in the morning, you know, your nets are all laid out, you worked on all this stuff, you get your boat ready to go, you go out in the lake, you fish all day, hopefully it's a good day, you bring back a lot of fish, take them to the market, you sell them, you get some money, you come home, buy dinner for the kids, you know, it's like a good day for a fisherman. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. Like, you know, I can just picture that. Like, how in the heck do you do that? Like, what kind of net do you use for that? Because it's not cool to have to go around trying to just hook people and reel them in, right? Like, how are you going to fish for people? Seriously. And what are you going to do if you catch one? Like, how do you clean them? Like, let's not even go there. Like, what are you going to do? And it's like, and how do you make any money doing that? Like, I don't know if you've ever tried to fish for people, but let's say you do catch one. Like, she says yes when you ask her to marry you. Then now what do? You know, like how many times can you do that? not many, just once. It's good, right? Like, how does this whole thing work? Jesus is inviting him into a whole different way of life. There has never been anyone on our planet as preoccupied with people as Jesus. There's never been anyone. And you can find it really throughout his life that people were always on his mind. He was preoccupied with people. When Jesus, like for instance, when Jesus rebuked the religious leaders, it was always for how they were keeping people out, separating themselves from people, putting people down, lifting themselves up. Always. You just read through the Gospels, and he is rebuking them for how they treat people. Like when he cleared out the temple. Remember, got really mad, made the little cord of, you know, the little whip thing of cords, and, you know, and went in and just turned over the money changers' temple, all that stuff. It was about people. See, those guys had set up shop, and they were selling stuff in what's known in the temple as the court of Gentiles. It was the only place where non-Jewish people could come and worship the one true living God. And they had set it up as this little, you know, like flea market, like bargain basement deal where you could purchase stuff, the Jewish people could, to go in. And the Gentiles were pretty much left out. No place for them to go. Jesus goes in and clears them out. It's all about people. Over and over again. In fact, even as Jesus is hanging on the cross, it dawns on me, he was focused on people. Remember, it was on the cross as he's like being crucified, he's being executed in a brutal form of execution, and he prays for his captors. He prays for the ones who are executing him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then one of the thieves begins to berate Jesus. The other one steps in and defends him and then says, by the way, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? And like, I don't know if you've ever been in a stressful place, but I would think hanging on the cross, bloody and naked, is kind of stressful. And the guy's asking for a favor. It's kind of like Jesus could respond, hey, dude, I got problems of my own here. I mean, hello? But he responds to the guy just in loving compassion and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And like even hanging on the cross, Jesus takes care of his mom. His mom is there, and the Apostle John is there, and he connects them up as family. You know, it's the responsibility of the firstborn in Jewish culture to take care of his mom, to take care of his family. And Jesus is dying. He's not going to be on earth anymore. He realizes that, and most historians agree that his father, Joseph, was probably passed away at this point. And so he connects up John and Mary, his mom, says, Mom, this is your son. John, this is your mom now. Like, he takes care of his mom as he's hanging on the cross dying. He was preoccupied with people. He was always loving people. So, like, where did this preoccupation come from? Why did Jesus display this so much in people's lives? And, well, one of those reasons is he knew the heart of his father better than anyone else. I mean, the Gospel of John especially is super clear that Jesus is God, that through him everything was created, that he really enjoyed perfect relationship with his father. In fact, he reflects, John 1:18 says that he reflects his father's heart. He reflects who God is better than anyone else ever had. So he knows God's heart. And when he was rebuking the disciples, when he was rebuking the Pharisees, it was often because they had the heart of God totally wrong. Like here's an instance where they had God's heart completely wrong. Luke chapter 9, I love this one. It makes me giggle every time I read it. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. There was some generational animosity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. So when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Isn't that kind of funny? I mean, it's funny to me in a couple ways. Like, James and John actually thought they had power to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. It's like they actually like thought that maybe they could do this thing, because they wouldn't have asked, do you want us to do this, if they didn't think they could actually do it. Like, I wouldn't ask you, hey, do you want to see me slam dunk a basketball? I'm like, I can't do it. And if you said yes, then I'd look like an idiot. These guys actually thought they could do this thing, right? I mean, Jesus had been teaching them. They'd been healing the sick. They'd been casting out demons. They'd been learning how to hear God's voice and give prophetic insight, prophetic words to people. When you read through the Gospels, they've been doing all kinds of supernatural stuff. And so they really believed, and they were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Like, I think they had motorcycles. I think that's what the deal really was. They were nicknamed Sons of Thunder because they had this, like, temper. They could fly off the handle. And here's one of those times that they did that. They really thought they could do it. And look how Jesus responds. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then he and his disciples went to another village. I love it. So much of the time in the Gospels, the writers, like Luke, tells us exactly what Jesus said. Here he gets bleeped out. I mean, serious. This is kind of like a bleep in the Bible. Like, he doesn't tell us what Jesus said. Now, don't misquote me. It's not like I think that Jesus cussed and needed bleeped out, but maybe to save James and John some embarrassment, Luke didn't tell us exactly. Because I know they remember what he said. I mean, Peter remembered the whole get behind me, Satan thing, right? I mean, I think this was actually better than that. What he's telling them is that you don't know the heart of my Father. The heart of my Father is not to fry people. It's not to turn this into like dust land like Sodom and Gomorrah was. The heart of my Father is to love people. I want to love people. That's what this thing's all about. Another opportunity where Jesus rebuked them, another time that he did that, was Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I don't know if that's how you mutter, but that's how I mutter. Rick'em, schnick'em, frick'em, knicker. Remember that little cartoon dog? I love that little cartoon dog. Muttley, thank you. I was going to make a joke about how old we were, but I decided not to. But then I just did. That's really funny. Good morning. So you guys are muttering. They don't get the heart of the Father. So Jesus tells them three stories. He tells them a story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son in Luke chapter 15. And three times he repeats the punchline. Verse 10 is one of those times where he says this, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He says this three times in that passage. See, the Pharisees aren't getting it because they're saying this thing like, they're muttering like, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus says, in the same way, God's heart explodes with joy over every single person who turns to him. Those 468 people in the last 2 years and 3 months, that's 468 times at least that we know of that God's heart has exploded with joy. And I just begin to wonder, like, does our heart explode with joy over people just surrendering their lives to Jesus, just inviting Christ in? Like, are we as preoccupied with people as Jesus was? Because we get preoccupied with all sorts of stuff. Like this week, it's been easy to get preoccupied with the inspections from the city of Duluth. And we have another one coming up on the 9th. Hopefully, we'll be able to use the building on the 10th. We're not out of the woods yet. You guys could be praying. It's just a wonderful, opportunity to love people. The inspectors. And if you're here today and you're an inspector, God bless you. I've actually been praying for you regularly. In nice ways. So, where am I at? Oh, God's heart just exploding with joy over people surrendering their lives, turning their lives to him. That's the heart of God. That's who he is. That's what he feels about this stuff. Jesus knew the Father's heart better than anyone else. And this understanding of God's heart produced in Jesus an almost irrational acceptance of people. Like a radical inclusivity of people. He was radically inclusive. It was an irrational acceptance. I mean, it just blew people out of the water. It blew the Pharisees out of the water. How can you accept these folks? They don't measure up. They don't fit in. Sometimes people will say, you know, to me, Michael, do you know what so-and-so is doing? You need to go confront them because you know what they're doing in their life? I'm like, well, let's start with you. Seriously. Like I'm all for, when it's appropriate, confronting somebody. I'm all for that. I don't shy away from that. If you know me at all, you know that I don't. I also don't shy away from being confronted because I know that I am far from perfect, like really a long ways. And so are you. And it's like there was this just radical inclusivity in Jesus welcoming people in. Like his arms were open, wide, saying the kingdom of God is wide open. It's available to you. Repent and believe the good news. You know, that there's lots of room at the table. And the table is set with a whole lot of really good food. Come to the table. This kingdom of God thing is, it's available for you. Now, what's interesting is not only was Jesus, sometimes we just have that side of the coin, he was radically inclusive, but what we have to also understand is he was radically exclusive. Jesus said several times in several different ways, the only way to have relationship with Father God is through him. He put himself at the center of everything. I'm going to talk about that in detail next week. But he put himself right at the middle of everything. So he was exclusive as you could get, but he was incredibly inclusive. Anybody who would surrender to him was welcome. Anybody. And then what happens, you see, is people surrender to him. The Holy Spirit fills our lives, and he begins to change us and heal us. He points out things to me on a regular basis that I need to adjust. Like I don't handle it real well when somebody, like, in the building profession, I've discovered. And I didn't know I had this thing going on with people in the building profession and inspectors and stuff. When they say, you can't do this, I just don't handle that well. Like, I start going and looking through the building code for loopholes. I mean, I just find myself doing it. All of a sudden, I'm in my office. I don't know how I got there. And I've got the building code called up on the internet. And I'm finding out, hey, I can do this if I just call it a different thing. You know? That no longer is this a music room, it's a storage room, and I don't need another exit. Look at that. Change that into plan, sweet. We're good to go, right? It's like, I'm annoying that way. And I need some healing in some of those things, just like you do. You know, it's amazing how this works. Jesus knew the Father's heart better than absolutely anyone else. As followers of Jesus, we're meant to reflect the Father's heart. You and I are. Jesus also understood the reality of eternity better than anyone else ever had. He understood the real nature of time. He understood, and he taught his disciples on several occasions, that time as we know it is not going to last forever. In fact, eternity is approaching at a really rapid pace. It's like you're heading downhill, it's icy, and there's a sharp corner coming up. That's how fast eternity is coming. And we don't know when it's going to be here. We don't know when the time switch takes place. He didn't tell us that. It's not marked on the calendar. And then he also told his disciples that no earthly commodity is going to make it from this world to the next. Not our land, not our houses, not our bank accounts, not our cars. Sadly, not even motorcycles are going to make it from this world to the next. One thing passes over, and one thing only, and that's people. People. And so Jesus was teaching us to invest in people. Peter got that real well. As Peter was growing up in life, and as he was writing to the guy that always put his foot in his mouth, as he's writing to a church, he says this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It's a good question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Only people make it to the other side of eternity. Only people. And so Jesus is inviting us to follow his example and invest in the thing that makes it. Invest in the thing that actually makes it through. That's why he would say things, you know, like this in Mark chapter 8. He would say, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What good is it for you to have everything that Warren Buffett has, everything that Bill Gates has, and yet lose what's the most important thing? You. What good is that? That's why he would say things in Matthew 6, like, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I love the way that he does not say, don't store up treasures. He says, no, let me help you invest smartly. Store up treasures that last. Store up treasures that last. For where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. There has never been anyone so completely preoccupied with people. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus had this radical sense of urgency. Like, he would change his travel plans. He would change what he had scheduled for the day because of one person. And there's lots of instances of this. So he's going through the town of Jericho. He's going through his whole, like, group. And then all these disciples, at that point, probably hundreds of people are actually following him as he's going through the town of Jericho. And he spots this little guy, Zacchaeus, tax collector, hated by everybody, up in the tree. And he goes, I'm coming to your house for lunch. And Zacchaeus repents of his kind of ill-gotten wealth and begins to distribute it back among the poor with interest. That's amazing. There's one other time where Jesus is leaving the town of Jericho, and a blind guy sitting by the side of the road is crying and crying and crying and crying. Jesus finally stops, calls Bartimaeus over, heals him. Another time he's going to pray for this sick girl, and a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years grabs a hold of him. She's healed instantly right on the spot, and he stops to interact with her. I mean, he had this radical sense of urgency about people. He valued people so much that he would change his plans for the day based on that. It's interesting, because what I see in us, and I see it in me as well as you, as I see this attitude that people are kind of annoying, and I've got these things to get done today. Don't get in my way. And definitely don't take too long in line searching for your credit card, right? Because you're slowing me down. And yet Jesus was totally, like, always engaged with what's going on in people's lives around him. He understood the reality of eternity better than anyone else. He understood the nature of time. And this urgency would lead him to confront, you know, not only to change his travel plans to bring compassion, but he would confront people. Like, this sense of urgency, like, he confronted the rich young ruler, you know, in the book of Matthew. It tells us he confronted him about the condition of his soul. And the guy was trusting his ability and his wealth more than he was trusting Christ, more than he had relationship with God. And Jesus wasn't afraid to confront him. I mean, think about it, the rich young ruler. This would be a good guy to have on your side, right? He's going to be in power someday. You have authority. It's a good guy to, like, bring in. And yet Jesus doesn't even hesitate to confront him. The sense of urgency actually led Jesus to send his disciples out, like, by saying this, Luke chapter 10, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Some of your translations say, like, sheep among wolves, and that doesn't really capture the Greek very well. The Greek is speaking of the youngest of the sheep, barely able to walk. Like, pretty defenseless. Lambs. Little lambs. Cute little lambs. Wolves. You know? It's like, that's the picture. Jesus is saying this whole thing of being preoccupied with people, it's going to cost you. You're going to be like little lambs among the wolves if you get preoccupied with people. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. But every once in a while, and here's the treasure, every once in a while, as you're doing that, the kingdom of God is going to break through in that moment. And you're going to see somebody really surrender their life to Christ. You're going to see somebody. You're going to see the kingdom of God break through and somebody get healed. You're going to see the kingdom of God break through and a marriage get restored. It's going to be like you're, you know, like at Fenway Park and the pitch comes in and it's a fastball right over the plate. I have to use a baseball analogy, sorry, because season's starting up, right? And you smack it way out of the park. Every once in a while it's like that. And it's worth being the little lamb among the wolves because you get to see those things. It's really fun. And that's what this is about, this Jesus preoccupation with people. He understood eternity, the reality of eternity, better than anyone else. And he saw the potential in people better than anyone else ever had. He saw people potential. Great entrepreneurs are like this. You know, guys like Bill Gates, for instance, who can see what's coming up in the whole computer realm before anybody else saw it and was able to be there. Great business leaders are like that. They see a need before anybody else realizes it's a need, and they're able to invest in it. Really good college coaches, athletic coaches, are like this. They see in junior high and in high school the athletic potential in a young student, and they're able to recruit them and build great teams year after year after year after year. Jesus had this uncanny ability to look beyond people's weaknesses and their flaws and see what could really be in them if the kingdom of God was really unleashed. And so Peter, this uncouth, burly fisherman who most of the time had his foot in his mouth, Jesus disciples him, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter, from his heart, no notes, no cool PowerPoint thing, you know, from his heart and from his mind, he was able to preach this incredible message. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people became followers of Christ that day. That's cool. It created lots of problems in the church, like this, you know, the distribution of money and food for the poor and all that. I'm sure the whole building thing messed them up too. They created lots of issues, but that's cool. Or you could look at the Apostle Paul. Jesus saw in the Apostle Paul, even though he was called Saul and he was actively murdering followers of Jesus, he saw this incredible potential in him and drew that out by the Holy Spirit in such a way that Paul goes on to write most of the New Testament, and he planted churches all over the Mediterranean world. Jesus saw the potential. He didn't get caught up in people's junk like you and I do. He saw them differently, and because of that, they responded differently to him. Like, Jesus sees you differently than the people around you. He sees right through your flaws, and he sees right through your imperfections. He sees right through your failures, and yet he chose you. He picked you to represent him. And do you know what his goal for your life is? Jot this down. I want you to read it later and see if I'm telling the truth. Romans 8:29. His goal for your life, Romans 8:29, is that you would look just like him. He wants to make you just like him. He wants us to be absolutely and completely preoccupied with people. So how can we display the same sort of preoccupation? How do we do it? First of all, I think we have to become radically inclusive people. Radically inclusive. Like there's a stat that's like been around in kind of American churches for a long time. Bill Hybels quotes it in a book called Just Walk Across the Room. He says this, that the longer a person attends church, the fewer evangelistic discussions they engage in with family members and friends, the fewer presentations of the life-changing plan of salvation are given, the fewer invitations to events that attractively present the message of Christ are offered. Basically, what he's saying is that the longer a person follows Jesus in America, the fewer times they actually ever engage in any kind of inviting people into the kingdom. And I just see that and I think that's really wrong. Like, that's just totally backwards, isn't it? If Jesus' goal in our lives, Romans 8:29, is to make us look just like him, if that's his goal, shouldn't it be that the longer we're with Jesus, the more we reflect his heart? But here's kind of a stat of what goes on. I believe that he wants us to be radically inclusive people. Radically inclusive. Like, I think, what would it look like if every one of us considered ourselves in the same business that Jesus was in? Like, no matter what your occupation, whether you're a homemaker and you're raising children, whether you're a salesperson or a mail carrier, you're in the construction field, you're a city inspector, God bless you. You know, no matter what profession you are in, like what your occupation is, what if you saw yourself in the same business of Jesus, Jesus was in the people business. And what if wherever we went, we saw ourselves in the people business? I mean, do you think that would have any kind of an impact? That our job was to radically love people. Just radically love them. You guys know John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Stop right there. For God so loved the world. Do you realize that when you became a follower of Jesus, God didn't stop loving the world? Like when I became a follower in Jesus, the fall of 1976, God didn't say, wow, I got Michael. Whew, I'm done. He didn't do that. He absolutely loves people. And so this is an invitation to follow Jesus in this irrational acceptance. And so people say, well, Michael, like how can we accept this person who's really struggling in this area or that area or this area? I could name off a whole bunch of them because we all have our little areas where people become unacceptable if they struggle there. Paul wrote in the book of Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Like, I'm really, really thankful that while I was an enemy of God, God loved me. Like, I had a lot of stuff in my life radically unacceptable. I probably still do. You're just aware of it more than I am. Like, what if we allowed him to give us this radical inclusivity, this irrational acceptance of people? That's the only way I got in. And frankly, it's the only way you got in too. What if we became like that? Pointing people, connecting them to Jesus. It's an invitation to become radically inclusive. So we become that way by really focusing on that. And we focus on the impending eternal realities facing people all around us. You and I don't like to do this, but according to the scriptures, there are only two destinies for human beings, and both of them last forever. One of them is eternal relationship with our Creator. That's what we're made for. It's called heaven. It's because it's what we're created for. The other one's called hell, and it's eternal separation from our Creator. We don't like that. We don't like the reality of that. But it's really true. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say something like this: just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It's like there's this big final exam coming at the end of the age. Big final exam. And the test, the question, is really easy. It's what did you do with Jesus? How did you respond to Jesus? And I believe that hell is just simply God giving people what they really, really want. That if you don't want relationship with God, then that's what you get. A lot more of forever. And at that point, you realize, because there's no going back, that what you were created for was relationship with him, and you just spent your whole life rejecting him. And he just gave you more of that. That's incredibly sad. People would say, how could God send people to hell to suffer forever? Well, he's just giving them what they want. Independence. Self-sufficiency. It's like, man, if you want that, you get more of it. And so it's like we have this opportunity to really invite people into relationship with him. And the church that we're building, it's not about us. The cool stuff that we're doing up on Arrowhead Road, wherever it is that way, it's not about us. It's about helping people really connect with Jesus. And then grow in relationship with him. That whole thing about people surrendering their lives to Jesus, that's like a little step of discipleship. And then it goes on forever. And it started way back before that. There's this process. We just want to welcome people through the whole process. We want to help them get connected with him in every way that we possibly can. It's not about us. I love this. In Luke 19, Jesus said, for the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came to seek and save what was lost. It reflects back to that whole Luke chapter 15 about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. He's saying my whole purpose here is to find what's lost. The whole purpose. We get to join him in that thing. That's really cool. So we want to focus on the impending eternal realities facing all people. And lastly, we want to look for the potential in folks. I want to see the potential in people. Like, what would it be like if when we got up tomorrow morning, we just began to join God in his business? Like, I love to pray this prayer when I get up in the morning, my feet hit the floor. I love to, simple little prayer. God, I don't know what you're up to today, but I want to be a part of it. And you're standing in line, and you say, Lord, is there anything that you'd like to say to the person standing in line with me? Lord, is there anything that you'd like to say to the gal, to the guy who's scanning my groceries? Is there anything that you'd like to communicate to them? Lord, is there anything that you'd like to say to my coworker? God, is there anything you want to say to my son today, to my daughter, to my spouse? Like, what would it be like if we just began to become focused on people and ask God, God, what do you want to do? God, do you have an assignment for me today? Like, what do you have for me today? And you just begin to jump into that a little bit. So I believe he wants to give us that radical acceptance of people, almost in an irrational kind of way. And I love the title of Bill Hybels' book, Just Get Up and Walk Across the Room. Just get up and walk across the room and meet people. You know, there's a scary thing that's going to happen next week. Most every one of you have a place in this room where you sit. Seriously, you do. You might have your row, and the reason that you know that it's true is because if you come in and somebody is in your spot, like, you get mad, right? And I'm right there with you. I got a place. Somebody's in my spot, I get really kind of, you know, antsy about that. We're all the same in this deal. And next week, I got to tell you, like, your spots are going to be gone. And a lot of us get into a rut where we just talk to the same people each week. And I kind of wonder, like, you know, like, if Jesus showed up at the Vineyard, would he sit in the same place every week and talk to just the people that talk to him? Or would Jesus kind of just radically inclusive go meet new people and talk to them? Like, there's only three services over in the new building next week. There's five here. We've handed out 2,000 stinking candy bars. It's like, there's going to be a lot of guests to come. Will they feel welcome? It's up to us. We get to decide that. It's up to you more than me, because I can only meet so many people, and I'm an introvert and don't like people anyway. Right? Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? I think that we have an incredible opportunity to throw our arms open wide and say, the kingdom of God, there's plenty of room for you. We love you. You're welcome here. You're welcome here to come submit and surrender your life to Jesus. You're welcome to learn and grow. You're welcome to get healed. You're welcome to make mistakes. You're welcome to fail miserably. And we're still going to love you. And it'll be a fun ride. It really will be. So here's my encouragement. Like, don't get there early and scope out your little seat that you come to every single week. Like, move around a little bit. Confuse me. It'll be fun. You guys in? I'm in. Why don't you stand up?